John Calvin's sermon on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30, read by Lee Gatiss for The Theologian, www.theologian.org.uk. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Seeing that the Holy Scripture exhorts us to be kind-hearted, meek, and patient one toward another, and sets down for us the example of God, who is reconciled to us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus, and shows us thereby that Jesus Christ did not spare himself, but showed the love that he bare us and the care that he had for our salvation, in that he gave himself to so hard and bitter a death. It must surely be that our hearts are harder than steel if they are not softened by it. And yet all these exhortations cannot suffice us because of our malice and corruption. God, therefore, to put us to the greater shame, sends us back to the order of nature, as if it were said that, although we had never heard any word from God's mouth, nor any teaching by Holy Scripture, yet every one of us ought to examine himself, and to consider his own condition, for that will be enough to hold us convicted without any other witness. And the heathen could tell us that full well, who, having neither belief in God nor any religion, could nevertheless manage well enough to say that the wild beasts do not make war one against another, for one wolf does not eat other wolves. The bears and the lions that live at large in the forests have I know not what that keeps them in check, so that they do not hurt one another. And yet they do not have such wisdom as is found among men. But they have, as it were, a natural instinct which drives them to love one another, so that every one of them delights to live with his fellow. Now then, must it not of necessity be that men are altogether unnatural and despise God and nature, seeing they are like cats and dogs, as the saying goes, and every man is like a wolf or a fox to his neighbour, so that there is nothing but frauds and malice or else utter cruelty? That is the reason why God tells us that we are all of one flesh and of one nature. And Isaiah uses the same argument to persuade us to succour our neighbours and to have pity and compassion on them when they stand in any need. You will not despise your own flesh, he says. For the most distant stranger in the world is not so separated from us, but that both he and we spring from the same source, and we ought to acknowledge him to be our image. Therefore, whoever disdains any man surely forgets himself too much, and he does not know what he is, neither is he worthy of that degree of honour in which God has set him. And why? Because he perverts all order. Now, if this argument ought to be valued in general, much more ought men to be touched to the quick when it is told them what they are, especially seeing they are linked together in a much closer bond. As if a man should say to a father, "How now? If you are so far out of love with your son that you are unwilling to see him and disdain to talk with him, and he can find no way to come to be reconciled to you, what cruelty it is! For he is your flesh and blood. And how then can you be so blinded in your so excessive wrath as to not consider that God has given him to you as though he had come out of your own person? And to a son it will likewise be said, "How now? Is it fitting that you should be born into the world and have room and place among God's children, and yet forget your father who begat you, and through whom God has brought you into this world?" Now, the holiest bond that God has set among us is that between man and wife. That is the reason why St. Paul says that a man cannot love his wife without loving himself, and on the contrary, that if he despises his wife or hates her, it is just as if he falls out with himself. And is that possible? Before, he had exhorted husbands to do their duty by having an eye to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he had asserted that the Son of God had given himself to the death to wash his church, so that although she was poor and miserable and full of filth and uncleanness, yet the Son of God had pity on her, And after he had suffered that which was needful for our salvation, he left us in addition a testimony to the grace which he had purchased for us. And in baptism we have a visible token that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is our washing and cleansing. Can we think upon all these things and not be moved to some kindliness? Let us consider, first of all, that we are only wretched worms of the earth, in short, that there is nothing in us but utter misery, so that we may well be called vermin and carrion, full of all corruption and foulness. If afterwards we compare ourselves with the Son of God, ought there to be any such pride in us as to esteem and commend ourselves, and to tread others under our feet? Now, if this be general to all men, as I said, what will it be in the case of man and wife? For the knot that God has tied between them is such that the husband is, so to speak, only half himself, and may no more separate himself from his wife than the wife may separate herself from her husband. But each of them must have regard to their own state, as shall be declared ultimately, and has been partly shown already. The husband is indeed the head, but the woman is the body. And whilst the head has preeminence and sovereignty over the body, it does not therefore follow that he should despise it, or be glad to have it reproached. For does not the honour of the head extend to the whole body? But now, since husbands are not sufficiently moved by the argument that is based upon the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, St. Paul brings them back to their origin. And since the heathen and unbelievers are acquainted with marriage and have given judgment about it, therefore we do not need Holy Scripture, he says, to teach us in this respect. For the ignorant souls who only had natural understanding and who behaved as their own minds directed them knew that the wife was, as it were, a part of the husband, and that there exists an inseparable bond between them, and that the one ought not to forsake the other unless they want to tear themselves in pieces. Seeing that blind wretches have perceived this, shame upon those that are enlightened by the word of God and have been taught intimately as if they were members of his family, even as a father has his eye upon his children. Seeing, I say, that God speaks so intimately to us, and, as it were, mouth to mouth, so that he reveals to us his will and tells us our duty, must it not follow that we are worse than infidels, and much more grievously to be condemned than they, if we continue hard-hearted, or stop our ears lest we receive the advice that he gives us? Let us well note, then, that seeing St. Paul has set before us our Lord Jesus Christ, and told us that he is so given to us, it is good reason, considering how we are linked to him, that we should show ourselves willing to follow him and fashion ourselves like him, by pitying such as are in distress, by patiently bearing with the vices and infirmities of our neighbours, and by relieving such as have need of us, if we may do so suitably and have the resources. Let us think well on that. Again, since mention is made here of man and wife, let them that are married consider what condemnation is prepared for them if they are not moved and touched to the quick by what is set before them here, namely, that on the one hand the heathen will rise up to give witness against them at the last day, and that the order of nature teaches them what they have to do, so that if they do not live in concord and friendship, as is shown them here, they, as it were, wilfully withstand God, yes, and utterly forget themselves, and become worse than brute beasts. And furthermore, let them know also that since marriage is a figure of that sacred union between the Son of God and all the faithful, the same ought also to hold them in greater reverence. And although many contentions may occur, yet they ought to subdue them, and to let them lie as dead, and to consider that since our Lord Jesus Christ presides over them, it is to show that marriage was blessed in such a way by God his Father at the first, that he himself also has ratified the same blessing by his death and passion. And moreover, he has reconciled us to God, in such a way that the husband may perceive, as it were, in a picture, that he is united with his wife, and that in such a way, under the obedience of God, that the two of them may serve him with one accord, continually going forward unto him and cleaving to him perfectly. Now, although such warnings ought to be of great force amongst us, yet very few are suitably touched by them. We see this happening. For let a man look into all households, one after another, and where will he find such amity as may resemble Jesus Christ and his church? Instead, husband and wife are always quarrelling and disagreeing, and if there happen to be some doting love, yet there is no fear of God, and the least occasion in the world will be enough to set them at odds, so that they shall forget all that is contained here. And, to tell the truth, they never once think about that. It is their lusts that lead and incite them to love each other. Their relationship is not based upon any knowledge they have of the discharging of their duty. Nor does the husband consider how he ought to support his wife, how he ought to guide her in the fear of God, and how he ought to love her as a helper assigned to him, so that he might walk as he ought to do. Nor does the wife humble herself to her husband, that she may please him, because she perceives that she is expressly given to him to be a help and not a hindrance to him. There are no tidings of anything like this. But if all be well considered, as I have said, the common and most usual state is that in every house a man will find devilry, cursing, blasphemy, swearing, reproaches, and wrongs. And although some woman may behave devilishly towards her neighbours as well as towards her husband, yet if her husband is bewitched by her, he will take her part without discretion and uphold her in her quarrel, be it good or bad. I say, a man may see that this perverseness reigns almost everywhere. Again, every man complains about his wife, saying, "I cannot live with her. She's a mad beast. There is nothing in her but pride and haughtiness and rebelliousness. I cannot say a word to her without her paying me back with four." Now it is certain that husbands have for wives such as they make them. For if there were no more than this that I spoke of, namely that men, as it were in spite of God, maintain their wives' wrongful quarrels, ought not God to yield them their deserved wages, and to make everything rebound on their own heads? Be that as it may, if a man notes well every man's way of life, he will find that there is much doting love, and there are many excessive affections. But as for well-ordered amity, such as depends on God and is grounded on his word, he shall hardly find one among 100 houses where the husband and wife are so well reformed. Nevertheless, we are inexcusable if we do not profit from this doctrine. So then, every one of us must fight against his unruly affections, and if a man does not have such a wife as he would wish, let him understand that God means to try his patience through her, and let him consider well that he does not behave himself better towards our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the husband to whom we are married. And therefore, let him not be so rigorous towards his wife, seeing that he himself deserves to be thus humbled. In short, let every man so bear this doctrine in mind, that when the husband does not have all things he desires in his wife, he may think thus with himself, "Yet I am bound to her. Yes, and I am not only bound to my wife, but also to God, who presides over marriage, and to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is like a mirror and living image of it to us. Therefore, I am bound to do my duty towards my wife, and both to love her and support her, even though there may be vices in her. Yet it is not meant that the husband should nourish his wife's vices. For as we must warn and counsel one another, it follows that, even though there exists just closeness and union, if the husband see anything amiss in his wife, he must at least tell her about it, yes, and rebuke her, and strive and endeavour to bring her to the right way, as much as he possibly can. But be that as it may, so long as we are married, this stands continually, that we cannot change the order which our Lord has set and made even to be inviolable. Therefore, we must not have respect of persons, even if a woman may have too rough and sharp a husband, and one who treats her too harshly, yet she must always return to this consideration, that he is her husband, and that when God joined them together, he assigned her that portion because she was worthy of it. And let her also examine her sins, that she may pray God to take away that rod, and to deal more gently with her. Then, just as the wife must, on her side, continue the bond of marriage, and submit herself, yes, without having regard to what her husband is, similarly, when the husband does not have a wife to his liking, let him think thus: my wife does not carry out her duty, I cannot live with her. But yet, marriage still stands. Who ordained it? God. If then I forget my duty, and avenge myself on my wife, or sink to heedlessness without regarding what is my responsibility, it is not against a mortal creature that I strive. When the husband goes beyond himself in this fashion, he surely fights against God, and endeavours to disannul what is by nature inviolable. So then, let each one of us put this doctrine better into practice with respect to himself. And let not only married people, but also all men in general, understand that we cannot estrange ourselves from one another and become unkind, merciless, and impatient one to another, without becoming like witless creatures who lack intelligence and who have no interest in their origins and no desire to know for what purpose we live in this world. That is, in effect, what we have to bear in mind. And if we give full attention to the prophet's argument, it is certain that we would be more moved by the exhortation that is set down here. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. If each one of us gave himself to consider what care he has for his own person, how tenderly he nourishes all the parts of his body, even to the little toe of his foot, so to speak, how carefully he watches that nothing may be lacking, and how prudent he is in every respect about it, so that if every member is ill at ease, he endeavours to remedy it, so that he may keep himself in health. If, I say, every one of us really thought about things in that way, it would surely then be a means of teaching us to do likewise to our neighbours, that is to say, to all men. And much more does this bear upon the attitude of the fathers to their children, and the children to their fathers, the husbands to their wives, and the wives to their husbands, and similarly in our mutual relationships according as it has pleased our Lord to join us in a closer bond, as I have said before. And if anyone replies to this, "Oh, nothing of this applies to me," it necessarily follows that you do not belong to the family of man. For as I said before, God has created and nourished us in this way, in order that we should all be like one lump. For though there are many fingers and many sinews in a man's body, yet that does not stop them from being all one thing, nor is any one member hindered from succouring another as well as itself. For it is contrary to nature for the body to oppose itself and to divide itself into factions. That doesn't happen. It's impossible. If then every one of us is so devoted to securing his own profit that he disdains others through pride, or if he's addicted to cruelty, so that if he should see all the miseries in the world he has no compassion to relieve them, nor can find in his heart to overlook anything or forgive it, is it not a sign that we have forgotten our proper nature? Wherefore, in order that we may fare the better by this doctrine, let us weigh well these words of St. Paul, that no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Do we need a schoolmaster to teach us this? Does God need to send us angels from heaven? Or do we need to take many pains to learn this art or skill? We have learned it well already from nature. Since it is so, every one of us carries his testimony recorded against himself, and his own indictment already lodged. Hence there will be no need for a long investigation before God. For the more careful men have been over their own bodies, the more prudent they have been to provide for their own welfare, And, to be brief, the more signs they show of loving themselves, the more grievously shall they be condemned before God, because they have not done the like towards those who are of their own flesh. Yes, though they were utterly unknown, and from the most distant of countries, as I said before. And if this applies in general to all, what will be the outcome when the son sets himself with all fury and rebelliousness against his father, being entirely lacking in meekness to allow himself to be governed by him, and even utterly abandoning his father, for whom he ought to spend himself, even to the death? Also, when fathers on their side use nothing but bitterness towards their children, or govern them in such a way that they only provoke them to bitterness, when the husbands deal so roughly with their wives that it may utterly discourage them and cast them into sorrow, so that they become debauched and give themselves over to all kinds of evil, when the wives also are so thick-headed that they cannot be brought to good order, I say, when these disorders are among us, let us assure ourselves that no other testimony is needed to condemn us than the care that each one of us has had for himself, in that we have been mindful of our own welfare and laboured for it, and in the meanwhile broken the bonds that our Lord had set among us, every one of us having become wrapped up in himself, and having forgotten all duty of loving-kindness, insomuch that, as much as in us lay, we would have made each of us a new world. Truly, there is no man of such ability that he can do without the help of his neighbours, and yet we are reluctant that our neighbours should dwell with us, yes, or even that they should be reckoned among men. There is not a man who would wish to be alone, that he might bear rule. But this ingratitude and wickedness are sufficient to show that we are not worthy to enjoy the benefits which God dispenses to us in this transitory life. For since we are too much wedded to it, and mind it more carefully than we should, we are so guilty that there is not a man who may open his mouth to reply or to plead any excuse for himself. Furthermore, St. Paul, having propounded what we ought to know, to note, and to judge of our natural senses, returns again to that which he had referred before, that is to say, that such as profess to be members of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be persuaded by him to live peaceably and in amity and concord with their wives. No man, he says, loves himself if he does not love his wife. Indeed, God has instituted marriage in such a way that the wife must be as the body of her husband. Therefore, if a man loves himself, his wife must be linked with him, or else it will be a monstrous love. It is a thing that men ought most to abhor, that the thing which is most holy in human life should be utterly abased. Seeing it is so, he who loves himself will love his wife, for we are of his flesh, we are of his bones. Here he refers to something he has not spoken about before. For when he set down the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was alleging that he did not spare himself, but shed his blood to wash us from our filthiness and uncleanness. We, then, were defiled and stained before God, and our Lord Jesus Christ found the way to bring us back into his favour again. And how? Even by his own blood. But here he brings forward another argument to confirm the matter even better, which is that we are bone of his bones, and flesh of his flesh. In so saying, he gives us to understand that when men do their duty, it is for their own benefit, for thereby they may taste the inestimable and infinite grace of God, in that they, according to their rank, represent in their marriages the union that they have with our Lord Jesus Christ. What, therefore, St. Paul intended is yet again to remove the hardness of our hearts, by showing us that we cannot enjoy the grace that is purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ for us, unless we live in amity together, according to the image of it which we have in the love that he bare us in his death and passion, which exceeds all the love that we can have one to another. However, before we go any further, let us consider how and in what sense St. Paul says that we are bones of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of his flesh, and members of his body. For he is descended of Adam's line, and is called the seed of David. And although he was conceived in a miraculous manner in the womb of the Virgin, yet he took man's flesh upon him, and became very man. But he said that he is the Son of Man, to show that he has taken a nature that is common to us, by which he has made himself intimate with us. And indeed, as says the Apostle in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. But now, let us come to that which is said here. It seems that St. Paul would make Jesus Christ, as it were, the root of mankind, so that we should be his descendants, for he speaks of us as his race. But we have to note that since our Lord Jesus Christ was formed of the seed of Abraham to perform the things that were promised, yes, and that he could not be the mediator between God and us unless he had been of our nature, for he could not have atoned for the offences through which we were bound to endless damnation, unless he had been clothed himself with our body, and had also a soul, in order to present himself in the person of all men. And so it was necessary for our Lord Jesus Christ to be our flesh in our body. Hence we may say that he is of our bones and of our flesh. Why? He is descended of Adam's race, as I said before, but be that as it may, he was conceived marvellously by the Holy Spirit. However, there is another matter to note, namely that he does not cease to be the second Adam, as St. Paul calls him in making comparison between the grace by which we were restored and the deadly fall through which we were all lost. He says that the first Adam, by his transgression, makes us as enemies of God, so that we have no access to him, but should be repulsed if we approached him, and that justly. For where sin reigns, there must of necessity be, as it were, irreconcilable division. God, who is the fountain of all righteousness, cannot be linked with our iniquities and corruptions. There is also, then, a second Adam, who comes to remedy all, that is to say, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he the second Adam? Because, as I told you before, it is not intended that we should be so bold as to think to approach Jesus Christ, as though we were linked to him of ourselves and of our own nature, but that is done in the power of his Holy Spirit, and not in the substance of his body. Behold then, Jesus Christ is become very man, and has taken upon him the selfsame human nature as ours. And yet it is not of nature that we are his flesh and his bones, for we are not descended from him with respect to his own substance, but it is of his divine power. We must come then to this point, that we are bone of the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are restored in him, and have in him, as it were, a new and second creation. And St. Paul, as we shall see hereafter, has regard to the origin of Eve, for she was taken out of Adam's substance and formed of one of his ribs. How then are we restored by our Lord Jesus Christ? If we consider our first birth, by which we are brought into this world to be mortal men, we cannot say, such is our flesh, unless we are of the seed of them that were before us. But be that as it may, in that seed we are accursed. It's true that Adam was created in the image of God, but that image was defaced by sin, so that we're not worthy that God should repute us to be among his works. And the same dreadful condemnation is pronounced by his own mouth, when he says that it repented him that he had made man, as though he disowned us all, because we only infect the earth, and are not as worthy to be mustered in the ranks of his creatures as are the worms, lice, fleas, bugs, and all other vermin of the world. That, then, is what we have in Adam. And as often as it is said that we are of his seed and of his flesh, it serves to show us that there is nothing in us but an abyss of cursedness. Now upon this, if we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, we are restored again, and, as the Scripture says of it, we are made new creatures in him. You see then that it is by the power of the Spirit, and not by the order of nature, nor in any common fashion, that we are of the bone and of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we are members of his body is that God his Father has ordained and established him as our head. However, as I said before, that is done by a secret power which we do not comprehend except by faith. Both of these things, then, harmonize very well, namely that Jesus Christ is of our bone and of our flesh in respect of his having taken our human nature upon him and clothed himself with it, without which we should have no union with him. For if we cannot rise to the angels, how shall we rise to him who is their sovereign head? But when he has come in such a way to us that he has vouchsafed to be joined in the bond of brotherhood with us, that is done specially when he so works by the power of his Holy Spirit that he is our head, and we are gathered together in him and have a heavenly status. And whereas before we had nothing but of the earth, and consequently had nothing in us but corruption, now we are lifted up on high, and are made the children of God by the grace that is spoken of here. Whereas once we were heirs of his wrath, which we hold from our father Adam, when we follow our nature, because we are all lost and perverted in him. Thus you see in effect how the two things are to be harmonized, in which there seems to be some diversity. And indeed, if we do not have that, what would become of us? How miserable our state would be! I've shown already that if any man carefully examines what is in himself, he will find nothing there but matter to separate him from God. Now then, until we are of the substance of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is bound to hate us and abhor us, and not recognize us as of the number and company of his creatures. Now it remains to see how it comes to pass that we are of the bones of Jesus Christ and of his flesh. For he is in heaven, and we are here below on earth. Again, when we are created, every one of us is created according to the order of nature. He has his father and his mother, and they are of the same race from which he is descended. How then are we of the bones of Jesus Christ? It is not in respect of substance, for if we look at our own flesh, neither the skin nor the flesh that we have come of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is because the curse which we bring from our mother's womb, and which is spread through our Adam's lineage, is taken away by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that along with this he has so shed forth the grace of his Holy Spirit upon us that we are enlightened by it. Therefore, it's like a quality, as men call it, and not a substance. Every man will descend from one such lineage, and God allows the usual order which he appointed at the beginning to persist, namely that men procreate one another from offspring to offspring. But in the meanwhile, Jesus Christ renews the elect of God, his Father, and such as are members of his body, and rids them of the corruption which they have taken from Adam. And afterwards he gives them such a power that every one of them feels by faith that he is under this head who is set over us, and that we are all gathered together in him, and that his life is given to us in order that we should no more live to ourselves or to the world, but rather that he should live in us, as St. Paul says of him. You see, then, that Jesus Christ does not need to come down from heaven to make us members of his body, or to diminish his own flesh to make us grow out of him, or to be formed out of him, for all that is done by the wonderful power of his Holy Spirit. We do not draw anything from the flesh or from the body with which he once clothed himself, for that is in heaven, in order that we should be fashioned like unto the glory that is now in him. Notwithstanding, he works in such a way that we have all our strength continually from him. And just as trees draw both their flowers, their leaves, and their fruits from the root, and just as the body of a man feels its strength flow down from the head, so we feel the virtue of the union that is between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he always continues in his full state. Again, that does not prevent us from enjoying the inestimable good that St. Paul magnifies in this text. And with this, let us bear this point in mind, that it is very much when we are stirred up every man to do his duty, for thereby we taste the grace of God, which concerns the salvation of our souls. The subject in hand here is that men should live in amity and concord with their wives. And when a husband considers the things that are spoken here, he ought to be provoked not only to discharge himself of the obligation which he has towards God and his wife, but also he ought to think thus with himself. This is such a state that although it is corruptible and serves only for this transitory life, yet God has set it before us as a living picture in which I see that Jesus Christ is my head and that I belong to him, and that not only I am his, but also he is mine, so that his life belongs to me, and, to be brief, I am as if I were a member of his body. Seeing then that men, in doing their duty towards their wives, and wives also in obeying their husbands, may behold in that how they are joined to Christ, and that they do the things that belong to the heritage of the kingdom of heaven, is it not necessarily the case that we are too unthankful if we do not consider how our Lord Jesus Christ labours by all means to win us and to make us walk under his yoke? And moreover, he not only allures us by gentle and loving means, in order that we should take the better courage to serve him and do the things that our condition and state require, but he also draws us to himself, and even in this world and in the transitory and earthly things, sets forth for us the eternal salvation prepared for us in heaven, and which was bought for us so dearly by the blood of his only Son, in order that in the end we should be partakers of the effect and virtue that proceeds from it. So now let us fall down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying him to vouchsafe so to reform our hearts to goodness that we may seek nothing but to serve him, and to yield ourselves wholly to the obeying of his holy will, and that it may please him at the same time so to bear with us in our feebleness, that we, having received pity and mercy at his hand, may in the end be able to stand up before his face. And so let us all say, Almighty God, Heavenly Father,